Good morning. This morning we are continuing in the series of Encountering Christ, Encounters with Christ. And this morning's talk then concerns an officer in the Roman army. The Romans, of course, at the time occupying Jesus' land of Palestine. And it's an exceptional encounter because there was no actual face-to-face meeting with Jesus. At least that's the case if we go with Luke's account of the incident rather than what we read of the same incident in Matthew. Now, I'm going to say a little bit more about this alleged discrepancy then between what Luke says and what Matthew says in a few hours' time. But let's first turn then to our reading, which is found in Luke and chapter 7. So Luke chapter 7, reading from verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. So this is the story then of Jesus' encounter with an unnamed centurion. A centurion being an officer in the Roman army who was in control of around 100 men. And it is the same incident as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 8, verses 5 to 13. And in fact, some people have thought that it's also the same incident as occurs in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. But that suggestion basically can be dismissed because we are told that our incident happened in Jesus' adopted hometown of Capernaum, whereas the incident recorded in the Gospel of John, whilst it does contain some close similarities, is said to have occurred elsewhere in Cana. So we're going to stick with what Luke and Matthew have to say. So we review then of the incident itself. Jesus has just made his way to Capernaum following a heavy teaching session, which we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And he's met by some Jewish elders who have come to Jesus as emissaries of a locally based centurion whose servant, whose cherished servant, is seriously ill. Indeed, he appears to be at death's door. And Matthew, in his parallel account, tells us that the servant was paralyzed and in terrible suffering. The centurion has obviously heard of Jesus' reputation as a healer. And so through his emissaries, he implores Jesus to save his servant's life. Now, the Jewish elders, they are sort of all over the centurion's case here, arguing that he merits Jesus' attention, given his unusual love of Israel, which is actually extended to his building of the local synagogue in Capernaum. And apparently the Greek term used by Luke carries the meaning that the centurion had himself financed the development of the synagogue. Jesus then complies with the elder's request. Matthew tells us that Jesus said, "I will go and heal him." And he begins to make his way towards then where the centurion lives. But he's then intercepted by a second delegation from the centurion, who bring the message that Jesus need not travel any further. Not because the centurion's slave has passed away, nor that the centurion has given up hope that his slave can survive and recover. Still less because he's now having second thoughts about Jesus' power to heal his servant. But for two other reasons. Number one, because the centurion considers himself unworthy to personally meet Jesus. And that's why he says he didn't come to Jesus in person in the first place, but had sent the elders on his behalf. And he certainly doesn't consider himself worthy to bring Jesus in to his own dwelling. And there may well be a recognition here that as a Gentile, he would be putting Jesus in an awkward situation. For if Jesus were to enter into a Gentile's home, many would consider then that he had become unclean, ceremonially unclean in the eyes of the Jewish custom and law. But secondly, there's no need in the centurion's eyes, there's no need for Jesus to be actually physically present. For as a centurion operating in the context of the Roman Empire, he knows what it is to possess authority. When he gives orders to his soldiers or to his servants, they obey him. For if they don't, the full weight of the Roman emperor will be brought down on their heads. So he reasons, if Jesus, backed by the authority of God, speaks, his command will come to pass. Thus, if Jesus merely speaks words of healing, his servant will live. It is a wonderful story, and like most wonderful stories, it has a happy ending. But before drawing out some lessons from it, I want to go back to that apparent contradiction between Luke's account and Matthew's account of this encounter. You see, in Matthew's account, the centurion does come in person to Jesus, and he communicates directly with Jesus, whereas in Luke's account, as we have seen, the exchange occurs through intermediaries, namely the Jewish elders, first of all, and then friends of the centurion, secondly. And indeed, the centurion is at pains to avoid a personal face-to-face interaction, lest it put Jesus in a difficult position, and or because he doesn't consider it necessary for Jesus to actually be physically present for his servant to be restored. So how can we reconcile these two accounts? Are they reconcilable? Some critics of the Bible, of course, say no, and they cite this as one of the many contradictions and inconsistencies that are to be found in Scripture. Others resort to creative explanations, such as saying that the centurion sent the elders ahead of his own arrival. But that really doesn't satisfactorily deal with the problem. The best explanation then is that Matthew has telescoped and simplified the story. Matthew has just given the gist, whereas Luke has supplied the detail. After all, what a man says or does through agents is often considered to be said or done by himself. So when, for example, the United States press secretary speaks, we know that it's really the president who is speaking. Although in the case of Joe Biden, that's maybe a bit of a jump, a bit of an assumption. But you get the point here. Matthew has just abridged the story, but the essentials remain the same. At the end of the day, the centurion requested that Jesus heal his servant. And so then to this morning's lessons. So I have a nap hand. A nap hand is 5 points. If you're not familiar with that expression, I first came across that expression in the context of my beloved football. It was when a particular footballer scored all 5 goals for England in a 5-0 victory over Cyprus at the old Wembley back in 1975. And I remember reading that so-and-so had scored a nap hand, and that always stuck with me. So my football, resident football experts, can you name me the footballer? Malcolm McDonald. Johnny knows his football. He certainly does. Malcolm McDonald is right. So never let it be said you don't get useless facts in my sermons. Anyway, a nap hand, five lessons. Number one, Jesus wields ultimate authority. Jesus wields ultimate authority. The issue of authority runs right through this particular incident. The centurion was a man of authority. He spoke and acted with the authority of the Roman emperor. And Jesus is, of course, a man of authority. And indeed, it's noteworthy that the centurion refers to Jesus in verse 6 as Lord. And apparently, according to one of the commentators, John Mason, if we take his word for it, that is the first time in any of the Gospels that a non-Jew refers to Jesus as Lord. The point is, when Jesus speaks or acts, he does so not with the authority of any human power, even one as mighty as Rome, but of God, for Jesus is himself divine. And this is illustrated then by the complete healing of the centurion's beloved servant. Matthew tells, and it's not just that he makes a full recovery, it's the fact that Jesus can heal him from a distance without even being physically present. Matthew tells us that upon Jesus issuing the word, the servant was healed at that very hour. Simply by issuing the command, the man was healed. Who else could do that but God incarnate. And I'm reminded of the disciples' famous exclamation recorded in Matthew 8:27. What kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Or indeed the words of the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Number two, second lesson, the importance of good character, the importance of good character. Evidently, our centurion was no sort of ordinary man. Whether or not he was himself a native of Rome, we don't know. But we do know that he was a man of absolutely fine character. As an aside, we might note that all references to centurions in the New Testament are favorable. And we'll come back and deal with another one shortly. But five positive characteristics of the centurion come to light in our story. Andrew was talking earlier on about compassion leading to mercy. This man was compassionate. He genuinely cared for his servant. Remember in this day, if that centurion gave the order for that servant to die, to put him to death, you know, that would happen like that. But he didn't. He genuinely cared for his servant, valuing him highly and obviously moved by the man's suffering. Secondly, Andrew said again about compassion, you know, leading then to acts of mercy. And this man was also, he was a generous man. As a Gentile, he showed remarkable kindness towards what, remember, were an occupied people, the Jewish people, even to the extent of financing the development of the Capernaum synagogue. And this, of course, explains why the Jewish elders were so well disposed towards the centurion's case. He had, if you like, bought favor with men through his own generosity. But then thirdly, he was clearly a humble man, indeed remarkably humble, given the position of authority that he occupied. Note that he doesn't demand of Jesus that he come and heal his servant. He asks Jesus to please come and heal his servant. But more so, he dispatches his friends to tell Jesus that he is not personally worthy to receive Jesus into his own house. This quality of humility is not something that we readily associate with people who are in positions of power and authority. It is a relatively rare scenario. There is no self-importance here. There is no ego. There is no pride. Fourthly, our centurion shows himself to be sensitive, that is, culturally sensitive. Not only has he shown this by reaching out to a subject people, but he seeks to spare Jesus the dilemma of whether he should enter the house of a Gentile, lest it render him unclean in the eyes of Jewish law. And fifthly, the centurion is believing. It may well be that he was a God-fearer. That is, a Gentile who had come to believe in the one true God, but who had not taken the step of becoming a full proselyte, a full convert to the Jewish religion. As we have seen, he calls Jesus Lord. Certainly he had faith in Jesus' power to heal. And indeed, in Matthew's account, Jesus is explicit in saying, it will be done just as you believed it would. And he receives a rare accolade from Jesus for his faith. Jesus did not give many people praise for their faith, for he didn't find much. And in this respect, he serves as a role model, if not a rebuke, to Israel. And the point here is that it is through good character and good behavior that we create the space for gospel witness. Where unbelievers are confronted with lives of integrity, a platform is erected for the proclamation of the gospel. Basically, we earn the right to be heard. And of course, the reverse applies. If we who claim to know and follow Christ and love Christ, if our lives are marked by compromise and duplicity and hypocrisy, well then, we don't create the space for the gospel, for gospel witness. Indeed, all we do is give ammunition to gospel cynics. And we need to realize this, that you know, whatever your view of election and free will and all that, as followers of Christ, how you and I act will have consequences. It will have eternal consequences for others. Thirdly, salvation is by faith, not by works. And of course, we've heard about that this morning already. There is a definite contrast here between the mentality of the Jewish elders and that of the Gentile centurion. For the Jews, this man has merited Jesus' immediate and positive intervention because of his good works, in particular his generosity towards their nation. But there is no such presumption on the part of the centurion. His approach is one of humility and trust. And I'm reminded again of the words of Peter as recorded in Luke 5, verse 8. "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And then, somewhat paradoxically, in John 6, verses 68 to 69, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." When we come to Jesus for salvation, we must abandon any confidence in ourselves. There can be no thought of meriting salvation. You know, even just a little bit. Maybe God thinks, you know, I am a little bit better than, you know, a lot of those other guys, so he'll look a wee bit more favorably on my case. No, no grounds at all for any confidence in our ability to merit salvation. You may well be a bit better than many other people, than most other people. Doesn't matter one jot to God in terms of whether he's going to save you or not. Andrew has already used these words as the basis for this morning. I'll quote them again. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Or the tagline of the Reformers, "Sola fide," faith alone. And if only people could recognize that that is what the gospel says, instead of laboring under this illusion that they have to be good people and that you Christians are good living people. They just miss the whole point. We are bankrupt sinners who have been saved by grace. Fourthly, the gospel is for all peoples. Luke has a special interest in recording this story. For he himself, remember, is a Gentile. And he wants to draw attention to how Jesus responded positively to the Gentile centurion. Indeed, how his faith surpasses anything that Jesus has encountered within Israel. You see, the good news of the gospel is not to be confined to any one nation, even when that nation is God's specially elected people, Israel. And this has actually brought out more forcefully in Matthew's account, where Jesus is recorded as saying, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." From the east and the west, the idea of all the nations, Gentiles, not just Jews. The gospel, the message of salvation, is, as Paul puts it in Romans 1, verse 16, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And we see this truth being worked out in history in Luke's second volume of writings, the book of Acts, where another Gentile centurion, this time Cornelius, plays a pivotal role in the gospel message being extended beyond the Jewish nation. Acts chapter 10 relates how Cornelius, described as a devout, God-fearing, and again generous centurion, has a vision in which an angel reveals to him that he's to invite the Jew Peter into his home. And Peter has also just experienced a vision, which he understands as God extending the arm of salvation to the Gentiles. As Peter says, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." Whereupon Cornelius and company receive the Holy Spirit and are baptized in the name of Jesus. The gospel is not a culture-bound or a nationalistic message. It is not the preserve of any one group. The gospel is universal in its appeal. All men everywhere are bid to come to Jesus and receive the salvation that he offers. And finally, fifthly, faith has the capacity to surprise. And there are two aspects to this. One is negative and one is positive. The negative is that it is often the case that those who have been privileged to grow up in a family or a country or a culture where spiritual truth is familiar are those who show the weakest or even non-existent faith. That was true of Jesus' day. Indeed, as we've seen, Israel's faith deficit was shown up by this Gentile centurion. And again, in Matthew's parallel account, Jesus warns that whereas many Gentiles will enter the kingdom of heaven, the subjects of the kingdom, that is the Jews, will be thrown outside. And think of the state of Christianity, say, in the West, the Western world today. Despite our Judeo-Christian heritage, Europe has the lowest percentage of evangelicals on any continent on this planet. Or look at the spectacular trend that is going on in the United States of America at the minute towards what is called deconstructing your faith, which often leads to outright deconversion, oftentimes of celebrities, internet celebrities very often. Or think of our own province, Northern Ireland, where we have this incredible wealth of Christian testimony, and even today, an abundance of church buildings. Yet, mass spiritual apathy, as we in Castlereagh Fellowship know only too well from our literature distribution and our gospel invitations. Even within the Christian church, there is a distinct absence of a vibrant faith. As the late John Blanchard put it, many Christians need not a facelift, but a faithlift. And yet, there is the positive side. Where do we find the strongest growth of Christianity, of the church today? Answer, in the majority world, in the global south, despite the lack, the scarcity of resources in terms of Christian literature, etc. Or think of the spectacular growth experienced by the church in, say, China in recent decades. This in the face of communist ideology, authoritarian rule, and persecution of believers. And even in our own context, faith has a habit of surprising us. Sometimes it is the least promising situation where the spiritual harvest is reaped. I think of the openness that we heard about, the openness to receiving Jeff's legendary Why Jesus book in West Belfast. Would you have thought that? There is here a word of exhortation to be heard. Don't be too quick to write off particular situations or particular individuals. You just don't know what might happen when the gospel message is faithfully proclaimed and faithfully lived out. I'm going to finish bang on time because I'm going to finish with a story which I love. It's a story that is told by Dale Ralph Davis, if you're familiar with him as a commentator, in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke. And it concerns, we had a mention of an athlete earlier on, and the footballer Malcolm MacDonald. You'll all have heard of this athlete for sure, because it's the well-known Scottish missionary and former Olympic gold medalist, Eric Liddell. Eric Liddell, he of Chariots of Fire fame. And I want to read to you, it's just a short paragraph of what Dale Ralph Davis writes about an incident that occurred with Eric Liddell. Eric Liddell was at an inn in China during the Japanese occupation. So this was where Eric Liddell was a missionary in China, and the Japanese army had invaded and occupied China. Orders were given that the military was going to examine everyone's luggage. Liddell opened up his suitcase to expose a New Testament in full view of the soldier. The Japanese soldier who spotted it said in broken English, "Bible? You Christian?" and extended his hand and shook Liddell's before turning on his heel and walking away. And as Dale Ralph Davis writes, who in his right mind would expect to run into a Christian believer in the Japanese Imperial Army? Yet there he was, faith in unexpected places, like a Gentile centurion in Capernaum who was absolutely convinced that Jesus' word was enough. Amen.